We're still on the subject of prayer, and we've come to an area as well, if you remember, where we are talking about the fullness or the sealing of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit. There are many terms that can be used. I don't know how wise or unwise it is to stay with just one term and one description of this unction and this blessing, which is for every believer and which is for the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, we're on this particular topic now because it has naturally arisen from the context that we had in Luke 11. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And so, really, from that, still in the context of prayer, we will come to this as we continue then with the subject of prayer afterwards as well. Now, this blessing was promised to the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, when He spoke to His disciples, if you remember, said to them, said to John in those verses, if you remember, how that He was with them, and yet He would be in them, and that there was a blessing to come, that they would not be without strength, that they would not be left high and dry, with the Lord Jesus Christ having been crucified, though risen, yet ascended to heaven, and apparently separated. How would the work of the gospel go on? How would the church be perpetuated? How would things progress? And a natural fear would come into the hearts of the disciples. And so He promises them then, if you remember, that they would have a comforter who would lead them into all truth. And there are very many great promises. Now, a very important thing to remember in this is that the work of the Holy Spirit always is to glorify Christ. We were just talking when we were using hymns tonight, how very few hymns there are on the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter what hymn book you will lay hold on, in what denomination it may be, however many revivals they may have had, you will not find many hymns on the Holy Spirit. And that is significant. It is not deliberate, but it is significant. Not deliberate on the part of those who write hymns, but it is the Holy Spirit that inspires men to write hymns about Christ, because it is His work to glorify Christ. He does not wish to bring attention to Himself. So we don't preach the Holy Spirit. That is, we don't neglect the exposition of the teaching of the Spirit when we come to that part of Scripture, but we do not preach the Holy Spirit, but we preach Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is essential to remember. If we bear that in mind as a church and as individuals, then we won't go astray. We won't make the mistakes that have been made. I dare say there will be mistakes made in this present age, as there are plenty, and there will be plenty more made. As there were correctives then, correctives now, there'll have to be correctives in the future, no doubt. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean to say that we must say, because there are errors, because there are mistakes, that we turn away. How many people have turned away from salvation because of the behavior of some people who claim salvation? What a foolish thing to do. Something that they would regret eternally, if we can speak humanly about it. A terrible thing. So we do not turn away from salvation because certain interpretations are dreadful or expressions are bad. We would cling to the teaching of salvation. Similarly, with the teaching of the Holy Spirit and the unction, we would not turn away because there always have been strange emphasis or a total ignoring of the work of the Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit came upon the early church, that church and those people, they were transformed. They were believers, but transformed in the sense that they were now able to turn a world upside down. Now, that is rather a dramatic statement. It needs to be explained. It meant that when they went, it didn't mean that when Paul or Peter or John preached in a town, it didn't mean now that everybody there was absolutely filled with joy. It's a fantastic preaching. We never heard anything like it. And it doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is that it affected people. It did two things. It brought people to Christ, or it provoked persecution and hatred. In a sense, you can say it's equally effective both ways, in that both get the message. Do you see it? Equally effective. So you'll find where there is a true work, there will be support and rejection, where there is a true work. So if you and I ever aim for something that will be accepted by the world and by just being popular or something like that, well, we're making one big mistake, because it never has been and it's not likely to be if we are going to be faithful. If there's going to be a popular Christianity, somewhere along the line, it is compromising. Must be. There are sayings of people, aren't they? If all men speak well of you, then there's something wrong. Quite honestly, when some people praise me, I'm worried. Aren't you, when some people praise you? Because if there are some people whose characters you do not admire at all, not in any way, and they come along to praise you, then you wonder what you've done. Quite honestly. So when all men speak well of you, you need to be worried. So if you stand for the truth, you'll find that some men will speak well of you, and many men will speak ill of you. That's how it's been, because it is a fallen world. That's a picture that we have. Now then, the promise that they had, if you remember the words that we had read at the beginning, may I just read just one or two of them again in Acts 2, round about verse 16 or so. But this is that, the great event that took place, the pouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What has happened is this, the beginning of great things, the beginning of the ministry of the Holy Spirit mediating the Saviour in a wonderful and in a very powerful way to men and women. And we know of what we call the apostolic age, or era, the period of the apostles. Now, many people say that this unction and this power was only for that time. Usually, that is an excuse for their lack of power. Indeed, there are some theological areas today, if they see any spiritual success, they are bound to attribute it to some kind of compromise. And the only kind of ministry that they will praise in any way is one that fails. And it seems to be a fashion in certain circles today. And I would say, well, I cannot understand that at all. Why have I been called to be a pastor? Why have I been called to be a servant of the Lord? Not in order to fail, not in order to confirm the damnation of millions of people, but in order to seek and to save that which was lost. It must be a positive ministry, and we must have positive thinking. We may live in a hard age. The converts may be few, but our ideas must be big. The horizon of our minds must be enlarged, and our hearts must be enlarged in our efforts to win men and women for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, we're in that era, and say, it was unique. Yes, I believe it was. I agree with them on one level. The apostolic age was an age that was particularly blessed of God on its own. It was an initiation, if you like, a beginning of a new thing, of the New Testament. The church is there all the while. That this kind of new form or this new stage in the history of the church of God, where there is a clear vision of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is started off by a great amount of blessing and of miracles and signs. But to say that it is unique and it has to be contained in that era only is wrong. But does that then mean that after the apostolic age is over, that you and I have got to struggle in our own strength? That we've got to battle on without the power of the Spirit? That we've got to go on like that? I can understand that in the apostolic age there was strength par excellence. I can accept that. And I can also accept that God in his providence and in his mercy every now and again allows times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We call them revivals. It's merely a word. A time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Revival is not really a norm. More than the apostolic age is a norm in that sense. So that every now and again, a revival is a shadow, if you like, of the apostolic blessing. It doesn't come up to it. There is no revival that can come up to that great beginning when those tremendous things happen. Nothing can ever really be compared with that. Yet that initiated something so wonderful that every now and again, the church would burst forth into a blessing which would be, if you like, reminders and touches of that great apostolic time. What is the norm then? The norm is still the power of the Spirit. It's still that. And that we must remember. It is not the norm to struggle on in the power of the flesh, however orthodox, however correct, however right we may be. I think I've said it many times in this series, it doesn't take a great deal of ability to know the doctrines. Now that may sound a shocking thing to say, but it's not so shocking. Quite honestly now, because I can remember as a young student that in the theological college, when we went to the Christian Union meetings, that we went through a course of doctrine, and you had enough doctrine then. Of course you can learn more. There are volumes written on the atonement. And if you want to read them all, but after you've read them all, there is what you might say, just that which is essential. And perhaps more detailed than that too. But there is no need for us to say that there are masses and masses of information that we must know. So that when we're receiving people into fellowship, I only want to know one thing. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? I don't ask them, do you know the 5 points of Calvin? I don't ask them, can you tell me what Article 33 is in the Westminster Confession? I don't ask them, do they know Article 16? I don't ask them these things. I want to know one thing. Are you alive? Are you spiritually alive? It is then the work of the church to teach them that they might grow and that they might advance in the things of God. The work of the church. Some will get to know a great deal and yet exercise very little. Some will get to know very little and practice a great deal. It's strange, you see. It can be like that. But what I'm mainly concerned about now is this. Is the work of God must be in the power of the Spirit. The preaching must be in the power of the Spirit. The witnessing must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is our situation? Well, what was their situation? It was a difficult one. Do you regard God as an unthinking God who just pours strength into a situation just haphazardly? How do you regard the power of God? I regard the power of God as so wonderful that he can pinpoint it just where it's needed and sufficient grace. He never wastes. That's how I regard the power of God. Example, Paul and Silas in prison. God orders an earthquake. Earthquake comes along. Where does he want it? On a prison. How much of the prison must be destroyed? Open the doors and break their chains. Very precise. He's not a clumsy God. He's not a careless God. But very, very precise. You and I have a need. You and I have a besetting sin. Now, he doesn't drench us in a bucket of blessing, but he puts his finger right on our point of need. Remember when he spoke to that woman? When she said that we worship God here, there, and everywhere. And he said to her, go call thy husband. And she was baffled. Why? He put his finger just where she needed to be dealt with. That's the power of God. It's tremendous power, yet it is a power that is so precise that he can direct it to any place, in any time, in any heart, in any situation. And that is what we are talking about when we are talking of this power. What is the situation we have today? Now, the situation is one of vicious competition for power. Isn't that right? Let's think of the world we are living in. What's the future like? Now, I am not much of a politician, but I can understand enough to know that there can be great struggles for power before long. I don't know if it'll be a power between right and left. I'm not very sure if it will be. I think it'll be probably a power between those who have and those who have not. I should imagine it'd be something like that. But whatever it will be, I can well imagine a world in turmoil, and that we are on the brink of that kind of situation. It's one thing. It's a world where we can say that, as far as we know, is rapidly running out of its natural resources. Men's abuse and men's greed, not in any way preparing for the future. A very easy example of this is the protests that we have heard from fishermen. The way that some countries are fishing today, where they use the fish for their nets and throw back their young so that they will produce in their turn again, that now they suck them into a ship, all shape and every size and every stage of fish. Ultimately, that will mean the extermination of a species completely. We're living in a greedy world that thinks in a political way rather than in a statesmanlike way. It thinks for the immediate future, like a person wanting votes and promises anything now that thinks nothing of the good of the community ultimately. Like that. And this is because of the sin and the greed of man. We are living in that kind of situation. We are living in a time where there's plenty of food in one part of the world, shortage of food in another, a time of potential violence. We worry a great deal about Northern Ireland. We need to worry about many other places as well. And potentially, the violence that is in man is sometimes unmasked. And you and I are horrified. We think, that's dreadful. We say, that's extraordinary. That's unusual. It doesn't happen very often. But when it's let loose, when you think in the last World War, I don't like naming countries now because we don't want to remind ourselves of differences between nations. Because Christians, those who love the Lord, are as one, whatever nation they are. When you consider, and that thing that's going on in Russia now, if you like, we name that country, can't we, safely, because it's happening there now. The things that are being done to men, to their minds, to their bodies, to their little families. What man can do when there is no restraints, or where law is lawlessness, and legalizes vice and wickedness and cruelty. When man is unmasked in that way, we are living on the brink of that kind of thing. And the horror of possible nuclear wars and so on. I don't want to be depressing, but that's the situation we find ourselves in. How are we going to apply ourselves in such an age? God has called us to be Christians in this age. Now, I don't know if you listen to the news and the programs on the on the television tonight. But there were one or two things that I said that I found interesting. Remarkable, really. One was this. A man talking about the future of the church. And the question was being asked. It was a professor or something. He was asked two questions. One was, do you think that the institution, the established kind of religion, is on the wane? And do you think that there is any interest in religion in the individual? And he agreed. He didn't commit himself very much, but he agreed that he didn't think that there was very much interesting in the kind of church, chapel form of worship because of the decline. And that he agreed, that there seemed to be very little interest in any other way. What you could infer from what he was saying is that in such a century as this, then you might as well say before long it will have packed in. Somebody said it before, a prime minister, or a great writer rather, was writing, and he was saying, all intelligent men, all thinking men, are now rejecting Christianity. And before long, it will have disappeared from the land. If he had looked through his window, he would have seen a crowd of a few thousand people listening to Wesley preaching whilst he was saying those words. You see, men may say things, but it is always God who is in control. The other thing I heard was this. It was a little gathering in Cardigan. I'm not condoning this by any means, but what the person said was good. I heard it on the two channels, and one gave a different interview. I forget which it was. And a lady has been asked a question. A little group of people had insisted on reviving the Mass, the Latin form of service of the Roman Catholic Church. You can understand how some of them were feeling that things were going the wrong way, and they wanted to keep that which was dear to them, albeit mistaken. Now, you can understand that, and I can understand that. And this lady was holding a piece of paper and waving it in her hand. This man was saying to her, don't you think, that you've been very foolish and so on. And she was saying this, that she didn't care. He was saying, do you think you'll divide the church by doing this? That you'll divide the Roman Catholic Church? She didn't care. So long as the true form was maintained. And she went so far as to say, it didn't matter if it was only their little group that they would still stand. I could understand her. I didn't agree, with that that she was standing for. But surely I could agree with the sentiment that she had. In that I would be willing to say that you might have hundreds and hundreds of ministers saying, surely the miracles and the miraculous has been disproved. Or proved to be wrong. We no longer believe. And they could list these things. And there could be hundreds of them. And they would be the majority. Certainly there would be. And then you could have a great crowd that say, well, we are evangelical in the sense that we want to use the same terms as you do, but you must leave hell out, and just mention heaven vaguely, and just perhaps put heavenly home for it rather than heaven, and just something rather nice that we're not very sure about. A toned down kind of evangelical faith. If I had to stand on my own, I wouldn't budge. Would you? Think now. Are you that convinced? That convinced? Well, I can say quite honestly, one can never say for the future, because one can never be presumptuous. But speaking for this moment in time, so convinced in my heart, so captivated by His grace, so overwhelmed by His love, here I stand. I can no other, so help me God. In this situation today of overwhelming odds against us, yes, of men and women and their schemes, where scripture teaching has been taken and twisted in schools, that's right, isn't it? Where churches have been led astray? And you might say, well, everything is going that way. Do you mean to say that you and your little band are the only ones that are right? We are not saying anything. We are just saying this. I know whom I have believed. I am fully persuaded. That is what we are saying. And we are waving that at a world. How is it we can do this? Because God has convinced us. And we are convinced of God. That's why. And that's why we'll go on. You know, there were only a handful. Only a handful. And it was said of them that they turned the world upside down. In Wales, it was only a group of youngsters. William Williams Pantakellin, Daniel Rowlands, Howell Harris. And they didn't get on all that well together either. There's some chapters that are pretty vicious that are written, and quite true, I'm afraid, about them. Yet they had more that united them than divided them, nevertheless. And God used many others besides. And what about the Wesley brothers and George Whitfield? They were divided on issues as well. Great things happened. They were only young men, you know. There were so few to stand against the establishment. And people might say, what vanity? Do you mean to say that you think you are right and all the church or whatever country it may be is wrong? What right have you to say? And all the usual kind of thing. And when a man is convinced, you will not shake that man. He will stand. Will you stand? We cannot stand unless we know of this unction, you know. Otherwise, we stand in the flesh. And sooner or later, the flesh will fail. Sooner or later. But when the Spirit of God is with us, then we stand, and the church will stand, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And believe me, the gates of hell will do all they can. You know that's true, don't you? The church, the power of the Spirit on the church, in the norm. In a sense, the apostolic era is unique. I know when you say the word unique, it's a word on its own. Yes, it is unique. And in another sense, you can say that each revival is unique, but it has a shadow or shades of the apostolic era. What about the in-between times? Yes, they are different, but they are not without the Spirit. They are not without the Spirit. When you have times where the Spirit and the power of the Spirit is not known, we must describe them as times of spiritual declension in the history of the church. And the church will disbelieve in God, deny the supernatural, not believe in miracles, and a whole variety and a host of things. But when the Holy Spirit is blessing the church, then it's a very wonderful thing. Now then, power. He gives his church power on the corporate body now. Power to his church. God doesn't squander. God doesn't withhold. Now, do you think I'm contradicting myself? Now think. God does not squander. God does not withhold either from his people. What I'm saying is this. That he is not wasteful. Even though his power is without limit, even though his grace is without any termination to it, yet he does not squander or waste. Now, what kind of a church is a church that knows of this unction of the Spirit? Now, does this mean to say that everybody in the church has got the same experience? Well, of course not. You know, otherwise, if we're going to have this, we're going to have subdivision after subdivision. Isn't this true? That when you have a family, what have you got in a family? Let's say now, there are grandparents, parents, there are uncles and aunts. Let's just say in one house now, that there are grandparents, parents, children, little children, babies. But they are all alive. But they are not all in the same stage of knowledge or of experience. Now, do you divide them? Do you say to the little babies, you live in a tent at the bottom of the garden because you're babies? Do you then say to the young people, you live in a hut there in the field next door because you're young people? No, they are a family. It is true, you speak to a child as a child, to a young person as a young person, and so on. Yes, nevertheless, you are one family. And those who have received many experiences of the grace of God share these things. And they share them lovingly. They don't want to say, I've got something you haven't got. Or else they are being childish. Aren't they? They share. Always with that view of helping and encouraging. A spurious unction divides a church. And I'm talking about evangelical churches, because you cannot call the others churches in the sense that we know church. A spurious baptism, a counterfeit one, divides. The true one unites. That is its distinctive feature. It enriches the church. It enriches the church. For those who become rich in the graces of God are able to enrich those who are poor. Not despise them. Not turn away from them. Not treat them as if they were inferiors in some way. But the true ones will endeavor to do this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what does the unction do for the corporate body, for the church as a whole? Let me tell you now, the first thing it does is this. There will be in that church a clear vision of why it is there. Now, that may sound a very ordinary and an obvious thing to say, but it is not. If you ask many churches today, why are they there? All they can point to is their foundation stone or whatever it is, a fancy stone in front of the church that says that stone was laid by the Lord Mayor or whatever it may have been at some time. And that somebody had a vision for the church, whatever it may be. But they are not able to say why they are there. Can you say why we are here? We are here to glorify God. That's the main purpose. Then after having said that, we must spell this out as a church now. How can a church glorify God? It must always be a place where His name is honored and proclaimed. Always. When conversions stop, there is something wrong. It is not a sign of spiritual blessing, but of death. We need to be really worried, really concerned, really bothered if nothing has happened. Now, I know the kind of thing that I used to hear very often amongst ministers. I know there were non-evangelicals, some evangelical too. And it used to be a phrase that I learned to really react against. And you may not react, but I usually react against it. I'd say, well, how did things go? And they say, well, you know, it was a good service, a nice service. Did anybody come to the Lord? Were there any inquiries and so on? No. Did you hear a week later or something? No. But you never know. Well, I don't like never know. Never know to me is never, never. I cannot understand it. I would prefer them to say, in as far as we can see, nothing was achieved. In as far as we can see, it may be that glory will show something to us, but that will be the business of glory to show. But in as far as the church militant on earth here is able to see, nothing was achieved. And so that if a person goes preaching Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and all he's able to say that no one ever is converted, I can understand the heartbreak. But if that person has no heartache and covers it by saying, oh, you never know, then I think that person has just been stupid. But if that person is concerned and says, I'm worried about it, then there's hope. Because he realizes then that there is something lacking. The power of God in his ministry. And that's nothing to be conceited about. That's something to rejoice about. The power of God. Now, the gospel of God in a place or church where the corporate body honor the unction, whether people have had it to a greater or lesser degree, or whether they desire it or are learning about it, but the corporate body of church where they are learning or have received, but are a body, every one of them respecting the other, whatever age the other person may be in the Lord. Because I have found this, you can always learn something from somebody else. Haven't you found that to be true? That from a person that normally you and I would say, well, you know, I'm not expecting to learn anything from them, but quite honestly, from a little child sometimes, 10 or 11 years of age, just converted, they say the most profound things that open your eyes to something that you had never thought of. And you see how wonderful it is that God can speak to a child, and us with all our know-how are not able always to grasp, esteeming everyone else better than yourself. In the church, God will use whom he will, when he will. The church must guard the doctrines. It must guard the doctrines. Now, why do I say this? What is the unction of the Holy Spirit? It is power on a church. Now then, what shall we do with this power? Let us suppose now that we had just been told there's such a thing as electricity. And we learn of the great power of electricity. So we decide now we're going to get it into our church. And so we fix an electric charge into every pew. Maybe a good thing. But into every pew. And then we switch it on. And everything goes up in a puff of smoke. And you might say, well, silly, stupid. Ah, but what a display of power. That shook him. Yes, it shook him all right. It is an abuse of power, isn't it? Power. Electrical too. But the abuse of. We are taught how this power is to be applied. We are taught doctrines. There is no excuse for a person to say, I have the unction, therefore I don't need to study the Bible. That man's a fool. Indeed, he hasn't got the unction, because the unction doesn't do that. To know the doctrines and to desire to know these great truths about God. And to know them in such a way, not to be able to say, do you know how many points I know on the sovereignty of God? Do you know how many verses I know? Not that kind of knowledge. Yes, you need to have these sentences and paragraphs and chapters and books and verses and so on. You need this. But to be able to say that all this is showing me the wonder of the supremacy of God. This wonderful God. When he moves, he is full of majesty and grace and glory. And so that your very terminology, when you're speaking of the sovereignty of God, shows that you're not a kind of a clockwork machine, just kind of a computer, computing all the data on the sovereignty of God. But that you are captivated by the wonder of it all. That kind of knowledge. And so we go on through all the doctrines. Control. The doctrines are there. They must be used and not neglected. A church that has a true unction will love God, will love his gospel, will love the doctrines because they teach them more about God. A church that has the unction will be very, very sensitive about its methods. About the way it does things. Do you remember a few years ago when evangelicals were very scarce in Wales? Scarcer than they are now. Long after the revival, maybe there were many more of the revival people left, but in a sense they were on their own. Just a few scattered youngsters here and there. Do you remember the kind of stand we made? Now, those of you who know the ministry, you went to a church, and the first thing you did was stop everything that was worldly. Isn't that right? You went to the church program and you said, if you want me as a minister of this church, not having that, not having that, and not having that. We were so careful lest we should offend God, weren't we? So careful. The true unction is still careful. It will not use the methods of the world, but will only use God-ordained ways. Shall I tell it to you? The Bible calls it the foolishness of preaching. Preaching the word of God. You might say the day of preaching is over. Certainly it's not very popular or acceptable today. That doesn't matter. It is still the way that God has ordained. He has ordained pastor and teacher, the anointed of the Lord, to lead a church. He has ordained that there should be elders. He has ordained that there should be deacons. He has ordained that there should be a church. Now then, what's our attitude to these things? Obey them that have the rule over you. Doesn't ask you whether you like them. All right? Doesn't ask you that. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. But you might answer back and say, I suspect that they're not. Don't you worry about that. You're not God. God will deal with us if we neglect that. Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy. As with joy. And not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So that when they give a report, that their report is taken into account, it's there, that they may do it with joy, where a minister will be able to say, oh, I can tell you of that person, or an elder will be able to say, I can tell you of that person with joy and not with grief, which would be unprofitable to you. But if this person may have harmed any one of these little ones, it is better that a millstone be hung round his neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea, remember. The responsibility of the pastor and the servant of the Lord is infinitely great as well. You might say, oh, it's great for him. He has the authority. Yes, but an authority that is answerable in the day of Christ, a terrifying authority. That's how highly I regard the office of the pastor of a church, and then the office of the elder of a church, and of a deacon as well. What should be the attitude of the corporate body? Obey. Then, you know that in Hebrews 13:17, I read now, this is Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What must you do as fellow members of the church that you belong to? Don't neglect meeting together. Don't neglect these things. And when you see some wandering around like spiritual gypsies, whatever it may be, exhort them, encourage them, that they might not neglect the family of God, as they meet to call upon God in prayer, and as they meet to worship God and to honor his name, that these things you and I are accountable for in the day of Christ, and a church that has the unction will hold these things dear. There will not be chaos in the church that has the unction, but order. There is a warning in Scripture, in the epistles. The spiritual norm settled after the great blessing of the apostolic era. Remember, the unction doesn't cease, but there is there a great you might say, start to it all. Corinth. An evil, wicked city, and a church carnal. It was carnal and careless regarding its behavior and its spirituality. It played about with the audible and the visible. It is the only church in the epistles that is taken to task on its abuse of the baptism of the Spirit. The only church. And how it is taken to task. Remember what Paul said? But in the church. He has to relax a little with them. But you can see by the very tone of how he speaks of them. Their morality was a shambles. Their worship was a shambles. Their love towards one another was a shambles. Their use of the gifts was a shambles. Corinth is a terrible warning to the churches. Yet we can thank God for Corinth because her rebuke is a help to us. Then look at the other churches and see, although they had their problems and they had plenty, and yet see, although wonder how it's of it all, how they guarded and they cherished the things, and how Paul would, and John and the apostles generally, how they praised and they encouraged and what they said and what they did. But the Corinthian epistles are frightening epistles. That there are sins mentioned there. They're terrifying even to think of within a church. The behavior they had there, in the way they use even sacred holy things, are frightening even to think of. Yet we will have our Corinth, but we must never be frightened by them, and we must never take them as our example. But we must not shun the power, because some people abuse electricity and connect it to charge every pew so that everything goes up in smoke. Doesn't mean to say that we are going to go without electric lights. Do you see what I mean by that? It doesn't mean to say that we are going to go without the unction of the Spirit. It doesn't mean to say that we are not going to have lights on His Word and lights on our behavior and lights on our witnessing and lights upon our stand for the gospel, so that our church might be as a beacon upon a hill. That's what we are saying. Now then, can we afford to play chapel in such an age as this? Can you possibly think that God is going to give power and power of the Spirit for us to fool about with in an age that is on the brink of nuclear wars, in an age when the haves and the have-nots will tear at each other's hearts and souls, in an age when ideologies deceive and men torture the minds of the men besides their bodies, in such an age, do you think the church is going to have from God something just to skip about with? Never. Never. It is a man's gospel. In a desperate age, and he will trust the true unction to men who will use it and not abuse it, to a church that will use it and not abuse it. Do you see the picture? That's for the church. You can follow that, all the strands I've given there, to their logical ends. Then very briefly, lastly, the Christian, what about ourselves? The distinctive feature of the church will be its unity, not its division. The distinctive feature of the individual will be his love and his humility. I have found that those who lean upon knowledge, that I've found Scripture to be right in saying, knowledge, do you remember? Puffeth up. And love, what? Edifier. Isn't that right? How many people today are strutting theologically was a people perish, who are boasting of what they know, and they know nothing. Just nothing, when it comes really to it. Knowledge puffeth up, yet we know that knowledge is important, but we are holding our knowledge in the hearts that God has graced with his blessed unction. What will he do with the knowledge of the gospel in this man's heart? When this man preaches or this man witnesses, it will go like a shaft of light to a man in darkness, or to another, it will annoy him until he calls him nearly everything, but it always will be effective. But the man himself, the feature and the distinctive feature regarding him must be his love and his humility. He will be a treasure in the church. Now then, let me give you an illustration. I hope you're not going to guess it. It's very dangerous. I was in a shop today on Whitchurch Road, and I was on the top story. Nothing wrong with the shop at all. Big shop, very elegant. And I was looking through a window, and I had bought a very expensive cup of coffee. I nearly fainted when I found out how much you can charge for a cup of coffee. Well, if you knew what they charge for other things, you can understand why the coffee is that dear. I wonder if you guessed where. It can be nameless, because I refuse to have an advertising program here in this room for shops. Well, anyway, I was on the top story there, and I looked through the window, and I saw one of our members, right? A lovely little person, well worn with years, walking along Whitchurch Road. And I said to my wife, what a lovely sight. Wherever she has been for the 60 odd years she has known the Lord, she has left the savor of Christ. And that's true. She just loves him. Look at her little body. See her going there. What a treasure. In the day of Christ, when I had to give account, I know for myself, I know, but I also had to give account for the ministry. And if there should be an inquiry, what about, oh, a treasure, a little treasure. Well known? I don't expect so. But known to everyone, for streets and streets where she lives. Known there, what a treasure. When others strut, she walks with the Lord. Do you see the difference? That kind of person unites a church, never divides. That kind of person encourages the minister, not turn their back. All right? You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying for myself now, but just saying as a general principle. A little treasure. I'll not give the name. I'm sure there are many, many more than that one, but I happen to see that one. The unction of the Spirit makes us precious in his sight and in the sight of his servants. Don't neglect the importance of his servants. And in the sight of his servants. In the life of the person who has the unction, the Lord is everything to them. You seldom hear them talking about knowledge or experiences. They have both. But they will talk of the dealings of the Lord with them. They are experiences and they are knowledge. But they will talk of the wondrous things that he has done. Their conversation, you remember in the book at the close of the Old Testament, and they spoke oft to one another about the Lord. And do you remember what the Lord did in heaven? He said, get my diary out. And call it a book of remembrance. Jot down what he said now. I'll remind him in glory. Jot down what she said. What a lovely thought. Jot that down. A book of remembrance. These things are a sweet savour unto our God. The Lord is everything to them. And the strange thing is this, I have found. Those who love the Lord best of all, love their minister and elders and church more. Isn't that strange? Yet they love their Lord most of all. And it is because they love their Lord most of all, they will encourage the missionaries. They'll encourage the servants. They'll encourage the Sunday school teacher. They'll encourage these things because they love the Lord. He is Lord of their circumstances. They'll say something like Job, even if you kill me, Lord. Do you remember what he said? Yet will I trust in thee. Then another time he said, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who talks like that? The people that talk like that are those whom the Lord is everything to them. He is over their circumstances. Their whole life is one of service. Everywhere they go, every shop they go to, every conversation they have, everything to them is an opportunity to glorify God. In their devotions, it isn't how many chapters that they've read. They read many. It isn't how many doctrines that they can describe from the chapters. They will understand them. It isn't all that. They won't even boast how many hours that they spend. They may mention it incidentally sometimes. Nothing wrong in that. But they will say, I had a lovely time with the Lord today. You didn't ask him, was it 5 minutes or was it 50? You know, you don't ask that. They had a lovely time with the Lord today. Sweet communion. That's a lovely thing, you know. I saw that once. I think I mentioned it to you once. I can remember a young woman dying. And she wanted communion. And actually she died an hour or so after having communion. It wasn't the last rites kind of thing. She just wanted communion. It so happened she died shortly afterwards. But you know, I don't think that I have seen anything more beautiful than that young woman, young mother, as she took the bread and the wine. I admired her almost. I stood back and I could almost see her soul communing with God. I didn't know how close she was to eternity then. But communing with God. It isn't just for our time of death. It's for now as well. The unction does that. It makes a word not only infallible and sacred, but it brings a word as a living thing, as a wonderful, lively, and a glorious thing. And the presence of God as someone you want to share with someone else. In our witnessing, it stops us being aggressive. Do you know there's such a thing as aggressive witnessing? You know the kind of thing. See the man that comes round the door, puts his foot in like that. All right? And, it's just difficult. Do you know how to get rid of them? Well, I had two last week, one afternoon. And there's a minister friend of mine, we were having a time of prayer together, and the doorbell went. He was having a good old laugh, actually. There's one man there, and he's so persistent, you know. And, I fell for it again, £1.70 I think it cost. And he had it on him, it was the cheapest there, you see. And there we are, he was aggressive, I was a bit scared of him. And so I bought, and then half an hour later, an Indian came round. He said, you got very lucky face. And then he said something, much money come your way soon. I couldn't help thinking of next Wednesday. And then he opened the case. Oh dear. And I just didn't know what to do, you see. He started at £15, I think. He did come down to within the range of one and two, you know. What could I do? I was a bit scared of him as well, you know. You never know, I thought, they're strange people, and there we are. But they have to be aggressive, because they depend on their livelihood that way. But we have no need to be aggressive, you see. That's the way of the world. In preaching, yes, we will exhort. We will pour our hearts. Not being aggressive. Being aggressive is quite a different thing, where you're trying to bully a person and making them take something that they don't want. And they're not really accepting it, not really. They're only getting rid of you for the sake of peace. There's no need for us to be aggressive. When the Spirit is there, you know that when God gives you an opportunity, there was a purpose. There was a meaning. It was no accident you met that person. It was nothing like that at all. It was God ordained. Do you know, I will not do it. The examples you could give, the examples I could give, of impossible timing. In populations, impossible, in places like London. And God does it. How is possible not to believe in God? I just don't know now. This is the wonder of it all. But it's the unction. So we don't need to be aggressive. But it brings an urgency. That's not aggression. An urgency that a person will know that you speak from your heart with your lips, using your mind, but speaking from your heart. And people know. They know. It isn't something I can act. It isn't something anybody can act. It's something we are. And we can only be that when we have this. We become ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador represents a country. And we are not representing a little country like Albania, all due respect to Albania. I was picking Albania, I know. Or Lithuania, Estonia, somewhere small like that. We are ambassadors of heaven. You know, the greatest kingdom, the kingdom that can never be shaken, representing the King of Kings. We need not be embarrassed when we represent him. We need not be ashamed when we witness. We need not be aggressive, because he has all the majesty and the might and the power and the glory. And our words will be remembered because they are his words. We can afford to be dignified in our worship, in our witness, in our behavior, because we are the ambassadors of the King of Kings. In life, in death, it will show. The feature of a church that knows the unction will be its unity and its peace and its love. The feature of the individual will be love and humility. The results will be God in the midst of them, mighty to save. That's the area we are in. We know the age we are in. We know that power can be abused. But we also know that power can be used. Where can we learn? In his word. And he will teach us how to apply his word by his Spirit, meeting the needs of men and women in an age such as ours, when men will say, the church is finished. The church is not finished. One of our members who've been to Hong Kong recently told me on Sunday that a herd of one large village in China, that at night, one night, all the Christians met in the middle of the night. And there was a great baptismal service of new converts, 5,000 baptisms in the church that refuses to die. Do you see what I mean? Where you have no need to resort to hysteria or panic, but to the dignity of the doctrines of our God and to the dignity of worshipping Him in spirit and in truth and using the unction of the Spirit for that which it is meant for, not to play like Corinth, but like Thessalonica, that your faith has been heard of in the regions beyond for that purpose and that purpose alone. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank Thee for Thy love and for Thy care. We thank Thee for what Thou dost mean to us. And we pray that we might not in any way grieve Thy Spirit. And if we come anywhere near to approaching it, then wean us away from such behaviour and bring us into that way which is always well-pleasing in Thy sight. Correct our thinking, correct our attitude, that we might always be in the mainstream of Thy smile. For the sake of Jesus.